Our scripture passage for this week comes from the book of Romans chapter 5 as we read verses 12 through 21. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Lord, would you send your spirit today so that the words of this sermon not only accurately reflect the truth as you have told us, but would you make these more than words? Would you change hearts today? And would you be gracious to bless those who already know you as well with a greater joy and a greater appreciation of those gifts that belong to us in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What I want you to think of when you think of the ending here of Romans chapter 5, I want you to think of the end point that Paul has been moving toward over the last couple of weeks. As we've sort of worked our way through the end of Romans chapter 5. And as I've been preaching through this, we've sort of been belaboring this issue of original sin and original guilt, because Paul uses it as the backdrop for how to understand the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So if you understand the imputation of Adam's sin to us, he's saying you're going to understand the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Now, I use the word imputation. When I use that word imputation, I'm just using a scriptural term. And it's a scriptural term for how God reckons or credits or accounts something to someone that properly belongs to another. So imputation is the word for how God looks at you or me and regards us as having the same righteousness that Jesus has. That's what we're talking about when we talk about imputation. And so sort of embedded in Paul's argument here has been this understanding that some people might think, this is crazy. If you weren't righteous and God knows everything about you, then how can God regard you as righteous? Because he knows better than that. All right, that's not a stupid argument, right, that somebody might think. In fact, I think a lot of people probably think that. And Paul basically defends imputation by saying, we are used to this. It wasn't invented in the New Testament, because he says it's how we all have sinned from Adam. So imputation is not a foreign idea that sort of just gets brought in and stuck onto this thing to explain something. But instead, Paul is getting us to understand God does impute sin, and therefore it's entirely consistent with God's character and with how he's dealt with humanity for him to not just impute sin, but to impute righteousness, specifically the righteousness of Christ. In Adam, you sinned. But he holds out the answer to that horrible situation. And the answer is, in Christ, you are righteous. And today, in a sense, what I want to do is sort of gather together all that Paul has been arguing and everything that he's been saying so that we can really wrap our heads and hearts around what Paul is doing. That's what I want for us. So we're wrapping up Romans chapter 5, and I think what we've got here is the capstone. It's helping us understand where he's been going with all of this before we move to Romans 6, because Romans 6 is about answering objections. So this is sort of the summary of the argument, though. From the beginning of this letter, Paul has been pushing us and pushing us toward faith in Jesus Christ. He's been taking away our options. He's been taking away sort of the avenues that we might take to sort of avoid that conclusion. He's dealing with those who think, I can do this. I can do enough. I can be enough. I can achieve enough. I can deserve to be in God's kingdom. And Paul has been saying, everybody who has tried has failed. And there's no one righteous. So who's going to pull this off, he says. And so he's been driving us toward faith in Jesus Christ as the only answer. And it's a faith that doesn't rest on us, and it doesn't rest on our works. It doesn't rest on some contribution that we make to our own justification. Instead, he wants us to see there is no hope in us. It is all outside of us in Jesus Christ alone. And this whole letter up to this point has been Paul taking away our self-confidence, stripping us of our self-confidence, taking away any of our hope that is not found in Jesus Christ alone. All of it has been meant to lead to this one conclusion. Your only hope is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Your only hope is in having a righteousness that comes from outside of you, an alien righteousness, one that is given to you as a gift and that's only found in Jesus, the suffering servant and the savior of sinners. He is taking everything from us so that he can give everything to us. That's what he's doing. And so I want to bring all of these things together that he's been doing so far in Romans, all the way from chapter 1 up to chapter 5. I want to bring them together. And so first, our first point is the condemnation of Adam. And the second is the commendation in Christ. And I called this sermon The Unbearable Life of the Two-Headed Man, partly because I thought maybe the kids would pay more attention with a weird name like that. And because what Paul is really doing is he is setting before us two important choices. This important choice: you can't have two heads. You can't have Adam as your head and also have Christ as your head. You have to choose. You can't hedge. You can't have a little of Adam and a little of Christ. There's no third way. There is only this one choice. Who will it be? Will it be Adam, the failed head of the human race, the poisoned head of the human race, or will it be Jesus Christ, the righteous, the victorious, the life-giving, the sufficient savior of sinners? Those are the two choices that we have. And I realize that makes the choice seem really easy. You would think, oh, well, then it's a very easy choice. You just set those up because one is horrible and one's wonderful. And yet you might think that, and yet people all over the world don't find it to be such a compelling choice. And so I want to convince you that it is. So first, Paul sets before us the condemnation we experience in Adam. I mean, he's really making the case against Adam. Paul is saying, you don't want Adam as your head. Why don't you want Adam as your head? Well, look at the language in verse 12. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, yet death reigned from Adam and Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. And then Paul elaborates more on what it means that Adam's sin spread to all men. So then in verse 16, he says, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. So think of this. Because Adam is the head of the human race, everyone who is connected to Adam with him as their head shares in his sin. So we don't just have a sickness, right? Paul says we have a condemnation. We have a judgment by God against the very reality of who we are because of whom we come from. If Adam is your head, you're going to share in everything that his sin deserves. That includes the guilty verdict. That includes the death sentence that God promised to him in Genesis chapter 2. All of it. That's what you get. You get all of it. Now, I thought about where I should talk about this. I even thought about maybe doing a whole sermon on what I'm about to say. But instead, I'm going to do what I call an excursus. A little something as a treat. Just sort of a side thing. And here's what it is. Paul believes in a real historical Adam. His whole argument requires that Adam actually be a real person who breathed and walked among us. So Paul believes that there was a real man and a real woman whom all of us came from and who was the head and source of all of us as human beings. Paul's view is in contrast to what you might call the mythological Adam view that emerged in the midst of sort of modern liberal theology in the late 19th century. And this mythological view says that Adam was not the first man in history. Instead, Adam was sort of a literary figure, a symbolic figure, an archetypal figure, and he represented humanity's universal experience of sin or Israel's covenant story. And so this mythological view of Genesis sees Genesis chapters 2 and 3 as myth or as mere poetry or as a theological narrative, but not a historical record. So they say, you know, maybe the rest of the Bible is historical record, but Genesis 1, 2, and 3, they say, yeah, maybe it's just a myth. And what we see here is they see that when Paul makes references to Adam like we have today, they say that he's just employing symbolic tradition to make a theological point instead of affirming Adam's real literal existence. And so the people who advocate for this mythological view say, look, you don't need a real historical Adam to get the point, right? And they said, the point is we're all sinners. So why can't we just say that we're all sinners and not worry about where it came from? And so this approach sort of generally comes from these attempts by people to harmonize the Bible with evolutionary accounts of human origin. And so you have proponents of this view, like liberal theologians, like Friedrich Schleiermacher and neo-Orthodox thinkers like Karl Barth and Rudolf Bultmann. You have modern theologians like Peter Enns. All of these people sort of teaching what you would call a mythological Adam view. Just so you are clear, I do not hold that view. My view is what I feel pretty comfortable calling the biblical view, or what you might call the historical Adam view. The historical Adam view, I think, is Paul's view. And it just says, look, Adam was a real man. He was the first human created by God, and all of us descend from him. And because we descend from him, he fell, and his sin brought corruption and death to the entire human race. And so I think the biblical view sees Genesis 2 and 3 as a true historical account, and it regards Paul's treatment of Adam in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 as depending on Adam's existence. In order for the arguments that Paul is making in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 to make any sense at all, Adam has to be a real historical person, someone who actually lived, someone who was, as Scripture describes him, the first man. Within this framework, original sin and human depravity are supposed to stem from Adam's disobedience. They are imputed to all of his descendants. And I would argue this, not only was this Paul's view, it was Jesus's view, and this has been the dominant, exclusively view of Adam in Christian history. It was held by the church fathers. It was held by later writers like Augustine. It was held by the reformers such as Calvin. And it was enshrined in our reformed confessions like the Westminster Confession and the Three Forms of Unity. All of them saying that Adam was a real historical individual. I want you to imagine Paul's argument here if Adam is not a historical figure. Imagine Paul's argument. If hypothetically there was no historical Adam, if all of this was sort of a metaphor, or if all of this was sort of a parable, suddenly everything Paul is doing here is telling a creative and interesting story, but he's not giving a real explanation of sin, and he's not giving a truthful explanation of death and where it came from. Right? That's the implication here. So the problem for a mythological view of Adam is that Paul sees himself as giving a real explanation for why it is that you and I sin, why it is that we get sick, why it is that we and our children die. How is it that we got this way? And if you take away Adam, then you just have a sad story of sick, dying sinners, but no actual explanation or understanding of how we got here or what is really wrong with us fundamentally deep down. So you can see why I think it's really important that we affirm that Adam was a real historical individual. So I just want to thank you for letting me go on that jaunt, not make a whole sermon out of it, but sort of stick it in somewhere. Not random, but I think this is a good place to mention that. And it's possible you guys will have questions for me after the sermon in Sunday school during the question and answer time. And then I get to tell you no when I don't know the answer. But we're going to see this later. If God did not actually impute the sin of Adam to his descendants, then here's what happens. We lose all confidence in being able to believe that Christ's righteousness can be imputed to all of his descendants. If Adam's sin can't be imputed to us, then neither can Christ's righteousness. And so it's only because God really did this before with Adam that we can be confident that he can do that with us and that we will one day be raised. So all of this hinges on imputation being a real, true, actual thing that God does. Not just an innovation that Paul made up, but something that he's done since the beginning of humanity. Now consider this. What do you get with Adam as your head? Paul tells us what. He says, we get death. We get sin. We get shame. We get sorrow. We get God's righteous verdict against us. We lose everything if we stay here in Adam. We continue to live alienated from God who made us and created us to know him. Adam is a terrible federal head. You do not want Adam's headship. That is not a tolerable state of affairs. And if you've been here for this Romans series so far, then you know that I've talked a lot about sin. Paul talks a lot about sin in the book of Romans. We spent a lot of time arguing and talking about original guilt and original sin. And you might think, man, this guy has a complex. He needs therapy. Could be true. Probably not because of this, though, right? What I would say is that we really need this, or Paul wouldn't keep coming back to it over and over and over again. Why do you think Paul spends all of Romans chapter 1 talking about sin? Why do you think he spends all of Romans chapter 2 talking about how our righteousness will never achieve the washing of water, right? Why is it that nothing that we do is going to be sufficient? Why does he spend all of chapter 4 leaning on Abraham, the man who didn't work but believed and was saved? Why does he do that? Because sin is a serious problem. St. Augustine, in one of his sermons, says this: the first part of health is to know the disease. You cannot be healed of a sickness if you are unwilling to confess that you are ill. We've got a world full of people who think they are good enough. They're constantly telling each other how great they are, right? They're constantly advertising to us that we need to believe in ourselves. We need scripture to counter-program us. We need God's word to come in and tell us the real truth. This is how Martin Luther said it. He says, the recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation. I mean, notice that. That's our first question in our membership vows. Are you a sinner in the sight of God, right? And Luther says, the recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation. And then he keeps going. For unless sins are recognized, the grace of Christ cannot be known. It is crucial to the gospel that we have to be willing to face hard truths about ourselves. And in this case, Paul is pushing on us. He's saying, believe it, you are a ruined sinner apart from Jesus. And he's spent chapters on this because he doesn't do this to make us hopeless. He is like a surgeon showing us the bullet wound, and he is explaining how it gets removed. But we have to look at it and we have to say, yes, do the surgery. Give me what I need. David said this: we are sinners from our mother's womb, from the moment of our conception. Are you willing to tell yourself that truth? Are you willing to face that truth? Or are you going to make arguments trying to dodge out of the way? I'm not that bad. I'm really pretty good. And as long as we do that, we are the person with a serious wound who's not willing to look at it. It requires humility. This is how deep our helplessness is. It is a sort of humility that we ought to approach the Lord with. And we approach the Lord not as deserving people who walk in there with our head held high. Instead, we're meant to be that lowly sinner who can barely lift his head to heaven and beats his breast and says, "Lord, show mercy to me, a sinner," right? That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to admit that we're helpless, that we're lowly, that we come from poor stock. We're meant to beat our chest and ask God, beg God to show us grace, because we've got nothing on our own. So the question is, how can God show grace to people who have Adam as their head? The answer is not found in Adam, right? Go look to Adam as much as you want. You will not find what you need there. And what that means is that grace and hope aren't there in Adam. They are in someone else. And that takes us to our second point, which is that Paul has set before us the commendation that is found in Christ. So you look at verse 15, and Paul brings this incredible source of hope. What a precious thing he says here. "The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus, abounded for many." I would just say, part of what makes this free gift that we have in Christ so wonderful is that God didn't have to do it. So when we say it's a free gift, what we're saying is, he wasn't obligated to do it. He wasn't obligated to promise us a savior. He didn't have to make the promise that the serpent crusher would come. He didn't have to promise Abraham any offspring who would save the world and make his descendants more numerous than the stars of the sky. All of that was grace. There was nothing that required him to lift poor sinners out of the grave. St. Augustine says it like this. He says, "God's mercy was not a debt, but a gift. For he did not owe us anything but punishment. And if he has given us salvation, it is because he has freely chosen to show mercy." You go up to the 11th century. You have St. Anselm. Somebody I don't quote very often here, but I love St. Anselm. But St. Anselm says this in the 11th century. He says, "For what necessity or compulsion was there upon God to endure the humiliation of man's redemption except that he loved us?" Let me say that again. What necessity or compulsion was there upon God to endure the humiliation of man's redemption except that he loved us? Oh, boundless love, overflowing beyond measure. I like Anselm because everything he writes is a prayer. So he's very worshipful. Even when you're reading philosophy from him, he's worshiping. Paul calls this a free gift. That's the language that he uses here. And what we mean is God was free in giving it. And even now, we find that God is free in giving it. He requires nothing except that we receive the gift. He requires that we receive it. He doesn't require you to fix yourself first. He doesn't require you to repair what's broken in your heart. He doesn't require you to remedy the things in your soul that are sick. He doesn't call upon you to clean yourself up. Instead, he is like the Good Samaritan who on the road sees you lying there, bleeding and broken and naked and hurt and needy. And he rescues you and he binds you up and he fully pays for your care and he personally looks after your restoration. What is your role in any of that except to receive the care? Right? The man along the road had nothing to contribute to his own rescue. All he could do was lay there, nearly dead and broken, and receive the care that the Samaritan brought. That is what we mean when we say that the gift of God is free. He could have passed us by on the road, and he did not. And this is the difference. We have sinned in Adam, but in Christ we have redemption. So you start to see just how big of a difference there is, right? In Adam you have death, in Christ you have redemption. And I want you to see how Paul weaves these things together. It's just this incredible series of contrasts. why can't we be two-headed men? Why can't we be two-headed men and women and boys and girls? Why not? Why can't we have Adam and Christ as our heads? And the answer is that they are fundamentally incompatible with each other. You can't live this way. So listen to verse 17 again. Listen to the contrast here. Verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, right? That's on the one hand. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, right? So the difference is reigning in death or reigning in life. Those don't fit together. Go to verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men, right? So it's condemnation versus justification. Again, polar opposites of each other. They don't live well together. Or verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, right? There's the contrast again, being a sinner versus being righteous. Again, these things don't live well together. Verse 20, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There it is, law versus grace. Paul keeps setting these things up and showing us what the difference is. Do you want to live by law or do you want to live by grace? And he's saying, there's no competition. We know what you want. We know what you need. In fact, we know that you can't live with both of these. And then go to verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal death versus eternal life. There's the contrast again. And again, they do not live well together. It's not an even match. It shouldn't even be a difficult decision. Because here Paul lays it all out. He says, why is Adam a dead end? Because through Adam, sin entered the world. Right? Because through Adam, death entered the world. Right? Because through Adam, all mankind became subject to death. Because through Adam's one original sin, condemnation came to us as his descendants. So because, as Paul says in verse 19, many were made sinners. You don't want Adam. Why Christ? Again, it's all here. Why Christ? Because through him, grace abounds. Because in Christ, the free gift of justification is given. Because in Christ, as our head, we have righteousness. Because in Christ, we have life. And Paul says this in verse 19. In Christ's obedience, Adam's disobedience is reversed. Adam's headship results in sin and condemnation and death for all of us. Christ's headship brings righteousness, justification, grace, and eternal life. And as we wrap up, I want to say a word to all of you, but maybe those who have not placed their faith in Jesus yet. If you have not embraced Christ, if you're not resting in Jesus and receiving him, if you've not embraced Jesus, then you are most definitely in Adam. And the death that was promised to Adam is going to be yours if you never come to the Lord Jesus. And so I would plead with you to come to Christ. I would plead with you to believe on Jesus' name because that's where we find life. Adam is the head of death. Christ is the head of life. You have to follow one or the other. You can't be headless. You will have one and you can't have both. When John Chrysostom was preaching through the book of Romans, he has this one passage where he just says something really helpful in setting Paul's conclusion before us. He says this, "The sin of one man destroyed the world, but the righteousness of one man has saved it." So the choice keeps getting placed before us. What have you done with that choice? Who is your head? Is it Adam or is it Christ? There is no question which man you want to follow, which head has death and which one has life, which one is going to restore your happiness and which one is going to confirm you in your misery. The only savior of mankind is Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ is the only descendant of Adam to have kept the law flawlessly, never failed at it, and laid his life down as a substitute for humanity. And he did it as one of us. It was man who was put to death when Christ was put to death. He can be our head because he is one of us. He is fully man. But because he's also fully God, his sacrifice is priceless, and it means life for all who rest in him. So I'm just end with one more quote. I'm going to end on a quote today, and it's a quote from one of John Calvin's favorite medieval theologians. It's Bernard of Clairvaux, and I hope you will be able to say this along with Bernard. How sweet a thing it is to remember that Jesus is my salvation, that he is my righteousness, my strength, and my all. He is more mine than I am my own. Let's pray. Father, I pray today that we would respond to your gifts and promises, not by despising them, but by embracing them. You have identified the source of our sorrow and our death. Would you now make men and women and boys and girls willing to embrace the life and grace that we find in your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.